1:11 through, I think, 2:11. Am I right?
2:12 through 2:13 or something like that.
Okay, it's some portion of 2 Corinthians. Here we go. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first, so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner, so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you, for if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I have confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. Not to put it too severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone I forgive, you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes.
2 Corinthians, and we're going to be talking about sin and sinners. Who is not excited about that? It's so interesting, at least to me. And maybe it's just because, like, that's something that I know about. You know, sin, sinners, and how to deal with said sinners. Like, I feel like I can sort of maybe be a guide on that topic. If Dan had asked me to preach about forgiveness or patience, I would have said, get rid of the grizzly bear. You know, there's some things that I'm not a good guide on, but I feel sort of comfortable talking about this, which should make you feel very uncomfortable. Anyway, last week Mark was talking about Paul being a good guide. And I agree, I really love reading Paul. Sometimes it seems like he's unnecessarily long-winded, like in that passage that we just read, or sometimes it seems like he's boasting, or like a little insecure and talking about himself a little bit too much. I don't know, just sometimes those are the things that go through my mind. But like the longer that I have read him, the more I've become convinced that every word that he writes is for the benefit of his readers, that everything is well-planned, everything has a specific purpose for why he's saying it. And the minute that you think, this is just, I don't know where he's going with this, he comes in and says, by the way, this is why I said all this stuff before. And so I think Paul is a fantastic guide on this. Paul knew better than anybody that Christianity is not just about sin management. That it's not just about, just try not to sin. Before Paul became a Christian, his life was dedicated to following all the rules and being merciless with anybody who wasn't following the rules. But when he came to Christ, he realized that just not sinning, it's not an end in itself. Sin is really just a hindrance, a weight that prevents us from doing what we're actually meant to do, which is to become like Jesus and do what he wants us to do. I think Hebrews says this best, so I'm going to read it. Hebrews 12. I don't know who wrote Hebrews, but it fits. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that he will not grow weary and lose heart. He talks about sin like it's a weight that's preventing you from running your race. You can picture running, and then picture like wearing a backpack full of water. That would be a serious pain. It would keep you from your goal. So in the same way, again, sin, stopping sin is not the goal of Christianity. That's a means to an end of becoming like Jesus and knowing him better. I was talking with Cora, my eldest child, the other day, and we were having this argument over something that she was doing, and I was getting frustrated, and I was basically saying, do you know how wrong what you're doing is? Basically, you should feel ashamed. Stop it. I expect results. That was basically the sum of what I was saying at the dinner table. And I realized that that's par for the course for me. So often, I approach parenting and I approach Christianity kind of like this. You're doing bad. You should feel bad. Stop it. Do better. Like, and it doesn't serve me well to try to be a Christian like that. So I don't know why I would expect my children to respond well to it, but that's just so often naturally, like, I try to use shame like it's gasoline to overcome sin. And it's just like it's the most dysfunctional form of Christianity that I can think of. I did confess that to Cora, by the way. She's not here, but she's with us in spirit. So anyway, that is not what Christianity is about. And so when I have a sermon that I'm going to be talking about sin a lot, I want to make sure that that's clear. That it's not about avoiding sin. It's about following Christ. So if you were following the passage in 2 Corinthians today, you might be wondering where sin fits in to this. So I thought I would give you a little bit. I'm not going to read the whole thing again, but I thought I would give you the Brooks version of the passage that we just read, okay? So let's see here. I'm going to summarize it in like New Living Translation type, like, extremely basic, okay? All right. It seems like at first he's trying to say, we really love you guys and we really care about you. At least that's what I get from him. Okay? Take that away. You're destroying my point. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. You can think about that. You took me seriously. Anyway, what I'm getting is you're really important to us. We love you. And then what I get from that after that is, we really wanted to come see you. We really did. We're not flakes. We really planned on coming to see you, and the reason we're not coming is not because we're flakes. We have other reasons. And the reason is, I didn't want to come because I thought that if I came, it would make you feel bad. It would make you feel worse. You'd feel better if I didn't come. Heavens, why? Because if we can get to the part, the grizzly bear part.
The grizzly bear. Okay.
Keep going. There you go. There. Okay. Thank you. So Paul is talking about this guy who has caused all these people sorrow, and he's saying that this guy caused so much sorrow in the hearts of those who were with him that for this guy, just seeing the sorrow on everybody's faces is punishment enough. He's caused pain to everybody, and him seeing that causes this guy an immense amount of pain. And Paul is saying that if I came, it would be even worse. It's kind of like if one of us did something really bad while Beth was on sabbatical. Would you feel better or worse if she was here? I'd feel worse. It's me. So Paul's saying, I didn't come because I thought it would make you feel even worse. Because this guy did something really bad, and apparently he's repented, and so Paul encourages them to forgive him. And he says it's important that we forgive him because Satan has a scheme. And part of Satan's scheme is to turn us against one another. Sometimes he seems rather successful at that. And so when somebody sins in a way that really hurts the community, it's very tempting to condemn that person and not forgive them. And Paul is saying that is a scheme of Satan, and he wants them to forgive this guy. Well, let's see what this guy did. I know you're curious. It's so awful. Like, whenever I hear somebody tell a story of somebody doing something awful, but they don't name the awful thing that that person did, am I alone in, like, wanting to know what it was? Like, you were in jail, huh?
What did you do?
But you don't say it, because it's impolite. So anyway, I'm going to take you to 1 Corinthians 5. This is the first letter that Paul wrote. To the Corinthians, at least that we know about. And it's there. Anyway, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Yeah. God, thank you that Stacy and Kenza are alive. We love them very much. I pray that you will comfort them and ease the pain that they're in and help Stacy remain calm and be there for Kenza. Thank you that thanks to their alive that they were able to call us and let us know. Please let us know how we can help us to help them in the days to come. Please guide the hands of the doctors and heal them, God, and protect them from anything going on. In Jesus' name. Do we know which hospital they're headed to? Probably St. Vincent's? Yeah, St. Vincent's. Okay. Alright. Okay, so we just read 1 Corinthians 5. Okay, I'll start at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, don't know what that means, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Go ahead with the next. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. It's a pretty intense passage, but what Paul is basically saying is that there are some basic minimum standards for being a follower of Christ and being a member of his community. Now, he's not saying he expects you all to drink the Kool-Aid and, you know, do everything your pastor says and join a cult. He's just saying that there's certain things, if you want to follow Christ and be a member of the church, there are certain things you're not allowed to do. And those rules that Paul has in mind, they're not overly harsh rules. It's not like you're commanded, you must give half your income to the church and you must obey me and be on call and anything weird and psycho like that. No, it's don't do psycho things like have your father's wife. Or be a drunkard, or a swindler, or fill in the blank. These are not things that actually help people be healthy. These are things that actually hurt people and make them sick. These are not unreasonable rules, and yet at the same time, we have people in churches all the time who break these rules, who for whatever reason decide that they're filled with desire and they just have to be sexually immoral. Or they have to drink all the time, or they have to steal, or what have you. And so when that happens, we have to decide how to respond. Just like the Corinthian church had to know how to respond. And so Paul's making a very clear distinction between those who are inside the church and those who are outside the church. I just want to kind of spell that out. So when Paul says inside the church, he doesn't mean people who are visiting. He doesn't mean people who don't know if they want to be a Christian or not. He's not talking about those folks. Those folks, he says, I leave those to God. I don't tell them what to do. You know, I'm talking about people who are professing to be followers of Christ, who are professing to be members of the church, and who say, I want to follow Jesus and his teachings. What happens when one of those people goes against the beliefs of the body? What are they supposed to do? And we've all been in situations like this. If you stay in church long enough, you're going to be in a situation like this where somebody you're close to decides that they don't want to obey certain rules anymore. And often those decisions are very, very painful. And so the Corinthian church had to decide how to respond. And so I've kind of summarized the way to respond in my own Brooks way. The wimp way, the jerk way, and the Paul way. I like it. The wimp way is, you know, Paul talks about how they, instead of mourning what this person has done, they boast about it. In other words, look how tolerant and loving we are. This guy is sleeping with his father's wife, but we still love him. Aren't we nice people? No, you're being wimps. You're too scared to say boo. You're too scared to say, hey, that's sick and wrong, and you shouldn't be doing that. But oftentimes, with certain situations in church, we go the wimp way. Somebody is violating the standards of the community. They're violating the standards of the Bible, but we don't want to be nosy. We don't want to be intolerant. We don't want to be judgmental. But Paul is basically saying, we're supposed to judge those within the church. Now, when he says judge, he's not talking about judge in the sense of tell people you're bad and I'm better than you and you're a piece of garbage and you need to get out forever because you stink. And Paul's not saying that. He's saying that when there's a community of believers it's important to hold the members of that community accountable, that if you want to be a part of this community, you have to follow certain rules. You have to follow certain laws of God. And if it's really that important to you to do this immoral thing, okay, we love you, but you can't be a part of what we're doing here anymore. But the wimp way avoids all that painful conversation. And that's what the Corinthians did at first. This guy who's a member of their body is doing this immoral thing, and their response was to look the other way. And this is very tempting. You can see how it would be, because it's very awkward to have those conversations. The problem is, if you do things like that too long, then pretty soon the church accepts everything. We accept any lifestyle choice. You can be immoral in any way you want, as long as you come here and smile and make pleasant conversation and sing the songs, you're cool. Eventually that affects the theology of the church, and it's not even a Church of Jesus Christ anymore. The second way is the jerk way, and you may have experienced the jerk way or heard stories about the jerk way. I'll give you an example of the jerk way. I've known folks who, like when they were young, like in their late teens or early 20s, they were being young people and, you know, sleeping with their boyfriend or girlfriend before they were married. And what happens is with some of these stories that I've heard is that the church will act like, oh my gosh, you're the first young person to have ever done this. What are you smoking? And, you know, bring them up in front of the congregation and try to make them confess their sin in front of everybody and make sure they cry enough tears and then put them on probation for, you know, who's heard stories like that? I know, for those of you who haven't, I know this sounds wacko, but it happens. There is a tendency in some to take advantage of opportunities to where, you know, somebody's doing something wrong. Hey, this is my opportunity to beat somebody down so I can feel good about myself. And I don't think that's what Paul is suggesting. God wants us to be gracious and forgiving. It's important to remember that all of us, under the right circumstances, in the right situation, are capable of anything. We hear, you know, horror stories of things people do and think, I could never do that. Yes, you could. If you were raised the way that person was raised, and if you were dealing with what that person was dealing with, there's a good chance that you would respond in the exact same way. That doesn't cover all horrible things that people do, but it covers many of them. All of us are weak, fallible creatures under the influence of very powerful desires and a very weak will. All of us are capable of falling into sin. All of us are capable of being tempted and thinking, I just can't do this anymore, and justifying it and rationalizing it, and pretty soon we're maybe not sleeping with our father's wife, but, you know, something that was must have been really weird. Something bad. It's important to not act like you would never do that, because you don't know that. The final way is what I perceive to be the Paul way. The Paul way to deal with sin in the church is to lovingly confront in private, to have a relationship with the person who is in sin and say, I love you, we all love you, I understand that there's reasons why you might may be doing this, but we need you to make a choice. Either you need to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, you need to be following Jesus and following his rules and guidelines for your life, which are for your good, or you need to stop coming. Or you need to stop being a member of our body. You need to make a choice. Because we're going one way, following Jesus, and you're going the other. And so we need you to make a choice. I know that's, and it really depends on who you are and your upbringing and your experience, how you're hearing what I'm saying right now. For some of us, we're thinking, yeah, that's what I've been told since I was like 5. And then for others are thinking, you know, I don't see how that could work out well. Or that sounds like Jim Jones' cult psycho. I can't really address all of that right now. Instead, I'll just tell you a story. So a lot of times when Christians get confronted about sin, it seems like 75% of the time, it doesn't go well. person just says, well, fine, screw you, I'll just go to another church, or I'll just stop going to church, I'm just going to do what I want, you know? But there are times when people actually repent, like the story of this guy in 2 Corinthians. So a good many years ago, there was a girl in my church who was kind of like recommitting to her faith. She wasn't sure if she was ready to go full bore and follow Jesus, but she was seriously considering it and really close. And she was living with her boyfriend, and they weren't married. And I waited like 5 or 6 months before I actually broached the topic. And I said to her, you know this is wrong, right? And this isn't the exact quote, because this was a long time ago, and basically it came out, yeah, she didn't really need me to tell her. She knew that it was wrong. And I could already tell, it was the easiest confrontation in the world, because she was already beaten up about it. And so shortly after that, she cut him off, said, you know, I'm not breaking up with you, but I just can't do this with you anymore. Which took a tremendous amount of courage when you're in a relationship and you stop. When you previously were, it's like an earthquake to the relationship. It's no fun. Or so I hear. So it was shortly after that that he broke up with her. Too shortly after that. Like, that was the reason. And that was really painful and hard for her. But she did it. She repented and said she was going to follow Jesus. There's a lot to that story that I'm not going to go into, but a couple years later, she married a really nice guy. Much better than the previous person. So I know that doesn't justify everything and explain everything, but the point is, God's rules are not for bad, they're for our good. And that was a really good way to weed that guy out. In the same way we follow God's rules, things are going to go better for us. So this brings us to the topic of, let's go back to 2 Corinthians, the forgiveness part.
Trying.
The last part, there you go. So this brings us to the question of what to do when somebody in our community sins and then repents and comes back. I'm just curious, how many folks have been in a situation where they were in a church and somebody they were close to just went nuts and did something awful and violated the standards that we hold dear? It's extremely painful. It's extremely painful, isn't it? And it, you ever notice, like, when a friend of yours gets a divorce, then all of a sudden there's like 3 or 4 more, like, you know, within the next year? But people start thinking about it. It's because it spreads. It's because sin spreads and it impacts us subconsciously. It impacts how we feel about life and how we feel about people and how much we trust them just by virtue of being around it. All of a sudden, you know, like right now, I think, as far as I know, our church is in a period of relative calm. I don't know of any scandals right now. Pretty sure. Yeah, we're in a period of relative calm right now. But most likely, statistically, I don't have any stats to back this up, but in the next 5 years, we're going to have something painful happen, right? Somebody's going to be tempted to sin, somebody we respect and hold dear, tempted to sin, doing it, and we're going to have to decide how to respond. And it's important to respond in love, knowing that any of us could be tempted. I know that there are lots of folks here who not only have witnessed people sin and violate the standards of our community, but have been very close to those people. Very, very close. In fact, sometimes being the victim of these sins, whatever they are. And I know that forgiveness is extremely difficult. And I don't have like 3 tips for forgiveness this morning. Sorry. But I know that it's a lot easier to forgive when you're not the victim. When I was younger, when I was like 6, our pastor seduced women all over the church and kicked my family out of the church. And he was He was a womanizer and a drunkard, and he was just a bit psycho. And he hurt my family quite a bit. And I can't tell you truthfully from my heart that I've forgiven that man. From my heart. I never see him. I haven't seen him in years. But I can't tell you truthfully that I've forgiven him. And so I know that it's extremely difficult to hurt somebody when you were there, and especially when they haven't repented and apologized. I know that that's extremely difficult. So I think the only thing that I can sincerely point out with, like, maybe any credibility, given that I haven't forgiven the person who hurt me, is that part of Satan's scheme is to convince us that we should not forgive those who hurt us. I've talked about this before. Much worse than any other sins that we commit or sins that have been committed against us is the much worse damage is done by the lack of forgiveness. You think about something that bad that happens to you and how angry you are about it. Chances are, if you don't forgive, you're going to do yourself more damage with your lack of forgiveness than that person could ever do to you. It is part of Satan's scheme. So I just want to encourage us and encourage myself and pray for us that we will forgive those who have done the kinds of things that this guy did in the Corinthian church. So that's all I have from 2 Corinthians. On a lighter note, so Angela, Donathan, come here, Angela, is going to college.
Woo!
Just kidding, it's a Christian college. No sin goes on there. We are.